somewhat choreographed some of the things that Luke was sharing there through the through our singing, correlate with some of the thoughts that I have. Just happens. The Holy Spirit seems to do that kind of thing. You know, one of the frustrations I have in life is that I often cannot find what I want to find on the internet. All I wanted to find was this, a little picture of, you know, those eggs that fit inside of eggs, you know, layer, and I could not find it. Now, don't pull out your phone and find it and embarrass me. In fact, I should probably turn my phone off. But I called them Russian eggs. That's not what they're called, evidently, because I couldn't get the thing to find them. And just frustrating. Frustrating for me. But sometimes I think I've seen as many as seven layers of eggs, something like that. Maybe only six, but quite a few layers. You know, you open the outer egg and then there's a smaller one and so on and so on. Get down to that center egg. Well, we could say that the first message of this series was about the center egg. We could say that Genesis 3 is that center egg where God announced that a woman's seed would crush the head. I love to say that. Crush the head of the serpent. And the 4,000 years since the center egg, leading up to the birth of Christ, could be the increasing sizes of eggs until we get to that outer egg, which would be the empty tomb when Jesus conquered death. The storyline of Abraham and the storyline of Israel and the storyline of David and of all the prophets as that we've been reviewing these last few weeks could be thought of as increasing sizes of eggs because each bigger egg contains all the others. We're just building up to finally the empty tomb. Today, I want to focus beyond, Luke was talking about looking beyond, I want to focus beyond the empty tomb because Jesus did. Jesus was focused beyond this life. The scripture says that Jesus was willing to endure the shame and pain and loneliness of the cross because of what was set before him. Indeed, Jesus is our prime example in his faith walk. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, they all obeyed God by the strength gained from looking forward to the good promises that God had given them. But if they did, Jesus did much more so. So relative to this little egg analogy, what I want to share this morning would be like putting the empty tomb egg, you know, the big one, inside of the sun. That's how much bigger eternity is than the small life. And Jesus knew this. He knew that his life was only short. We have looked in this little series at how things really were genealogically. Tim started that way. Then prophetically. And then chronologically. Tim talked about that last week. And today I want to complete the series by bringing into focus how things really were perspectively. Which is probably not a word, but here's what it means to me. Jesus had come forth from God and he was returning to God. He knew what heaven was like. He had been there. He knew what eternity was like. He had lived it. He knew that he himself was God and that he had been placed inside of a human body for some 30 short years in order to provide eternal life. Eternal life. Let's sink in for just a moment as we pray this morning. God, we thank you for these thoughts. We thank you for the reality of eternity. You know, Jesus, you gave us eternal life. And it started that moment. Actually, every person is an eternal being, but you gave us eternal life. And if that's not worth focusing on, then I don't know what is. So I pray this morning that we'd be able to just think your thoughts after you. Pray you'd encourage us and motivate us in a new and fresh way in Jesus' name. Amen. So the little baby born in Bethlehem so many years ago grew up and endured the shame and the ridicule of his people and even crucifixion by looking beyond this life. he had a perspective that was far different than those that he lived among. He knew something that his contemporaries didn't know about and probably wouldn't accept if they did. I want to share this morning how things really were for Jesus in context, so to speak, how they really were relative to a future eternity. Jesus lived 30-some years, but he came to know and he came to give us eternal life. I mean, if you were going to focus on the difference between a lifetime and eternity, what would you focus on? If you knew about eternal life and you were just living for 30 years, what would you focus on? I mean, I think you'd be tempted to say something like, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Oh, wait, Jesus did say that, didn't he? Yeah, he did. He did. Our problem is many times that we just don't have it firmly embedded in our minds, the truth of eternal life, the way Jesus did. It was embedded in his mind. You know the hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the benefit of perspective. It doesn't change our circumstances, but it does change how we view them. And the quality of our living is in direct relationship with the way we view our circumstances. I've had my circumstances, my thoughts about my circumstances changed many times, and it's light and day different. So what was Jesus looking forward to? What did he see? What did he know with confidence? I've separated my thoughts into three categories. They are people, honors, and ages. I would have liked to put the three into an alliteration, but every attempt I made, it just doesn't do justice to them. It takes away from them. So today, no alliteration. It's just people, honors, and ages that we're going to be looking at. So Jesus was looking forward to people. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord was pleased, God the Father was pleased to crush Jesus. The Father was looking forward to us too, putting him, Jesus, to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. That thing that Luke talks about being together forever, that's what Jesus was looking for. You and me with him forever. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross even as he despised the shame for a certain joy set before him, and you were that joy. You were it. Jesus saw the day of your repentance, and it brought him joy to know that he was redeeming you. You were a prize worth his death in his mind because he saw you in him. He saw you in him. It's not that he saw merit in you. There was no merit in your sinful life. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, you know? Otherwise, one of us is more important than another, and it's not true. It's grace or it's nothing. We are saved by grace. But he saw you in your redeemed condition by the virtue of his own blood, and he said, that's worth my dying. I'll do it. Again, Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. My servant will justify the many. That was his perspective. We celebrate his birth, and we should. Who would have ever thought that God would stoop to put on human flesh? But the perspective with which Jesus lived his life was far bigger egg. And one of the things that Jesus was focused on was your redemption. The word redemption means liberation. Luke mentioned that too. Liberation by a payment of a ransom. That is what was in mind for Jesus. Setting you free. You know, this was my chief motive in the discipline of my children. When one of them would have a tantrum, say maybe Luke, I saw them as trapped and embroiled in emotions that would not let them go free. When they wouldn't respond to my words, I took to their little bottoms to make it sting a little bit. But my goal was to set them free. Sin tangles us. Discipline can set them free. Jesus saw us being set free by his ransom payment. And that was worth his death in his view. I think also the Jewish people in particular were in his sight. I mean, how could they not be? Much of the narrative of the Old Testament, both of the suffering and of the glory of the Jewish people, was in there. It was all about the Jews. Their destruction and captivity were long foretold, even as early as through Moses and the Levitical law. Remember that in at least Deuteronomy, he told them the blessing and the curse. And of course, he knew what was going to happen. But he's going to restore them. That's still coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this race, the Jewish race, would not pass away. As history has unfolded, we see, oh, that was probably an important prophetic thing to say because many times they almost were wiped out. But this race would not pass away even though all of those end times predictions would come about. From the parables, Jesus taught his people about a king who was going to receive a kingdom and then come back to his own people. It is likely that Jesus was referring to the age of the Gentiles. That's the kingdom that he was going away to receive. After which, the glories of having the people of Israel and having them own their own king. That's probably another thing that he was looking forward to. I think he still is looking forward to them. I think they were in his view. The point of this section of the message is that people were in view. The context of Jesus, born in a stable in Bethlehem, was the storyline of the redemption of people. Setting us free. The ministry of the boy who sojourned in Egypt and then in Nazareth was for people. In John 17, we have Jesus' prayer before his arrest. He prayed this way, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. I always think that's strange that Jesus is praying, glorify your son when he knew he was going to be crucified. What's so glorious about that? So that your son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that of all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is it, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. How was Jesus glorified? He was glorified in the fulfillment of the mission he had been given, and that was to redeem the Father would be glorified when Jesus would be glorified by the redemption of you and me. What Jesus described in one place as food was the care that the souls of men could come to know their Heavenly Father. That was his food. It was this perspective that was worth the struggles of his life. That's what he was looking forward to. But Jesus was also looking forward to honors. He knew that glory awaited him. In the prayer that we just looked at, Jesus said that the reason he wanted to be glorified was so that the Father could be glorified in the Son. Here's a trustworthy statement. There is no one who knows more about glory than God. I love that. He is the King of glory. Every glory you have ever known on earth pales almost infinitely in comparison with the glory of God. Listen to these verses. This is in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I can't add to that. God wants to be glorified in you and in the church, in you personally. He wants to make your life available to him to ask Him for glorious changes in your lives and in the lives that your life touches. And then He wants to do it. He wants realtors and clients to be amazed at loving service for the three of us. That's what He wants. He wants theater managers and Mabe's employers and other employers to be swept off their feet in awe by the nature of your service to them. He is a King of glory. And it's going to come through you and what you do. I have been reading in Revelation because it's almost the end of the year, and that's what you do if you read through the Bible any one year. And all seven churches are addressed there up and down Western Turkey. Seven of them. And to all but one of them, God says, I know your deeds. I'm watching what goes on in your church. I know your deeds. God knows. God knows. And God knows how to bring glory. He wants parents to be so in tune with and in prayer for their children that their children will far surpass them in deeds of righteousness. He is the King of glory, and righteous deeds are glorious. They are eternal. For the sake of time, I can't quote to you all of Philippians 2, but it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God knows about glory. He is the King of glory. And He wants to give you glory. He had this in focus when He lived here for a short lifetime. Remember this one in Matthew 10? Whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water to drink, in the name of a disciple, that's the key. In the name of a disciple, I am living my life because of what Jesus did for me and what He gives me to do for you. It's a communion that's going on. And every single thing, He shall by no means lose His reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8, to this rotten church, so to speak, Paul writes, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own deeds. I know your deeds. Jesus says, I know your deeds. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives a long list of spiritual growth steps towards character improvement. And then he says, if these qualities are in us, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. Abundantly supplied to you. That is glory, saints. You are bound for glory and honor. In 1 Peter 1, it says that we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it won't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Your name is on it. This is a specific honor for you personally. Your name is on it. There is honor that awaits you, and Jesus saw it. And it moved him on in his mission. He saw the honor that would come to you. Needing a few fish or loaves to feed a multitude, that's a small thing. Healing the blind or lame or deaf or dumb or raising the dead even, those are small things. He was here to see you be glorified. God is glorified in you, and Jesus lived for it. He died to secure it for you, and he waits in heaven to grant it to you. I just love this. When Stephen was martyred, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews says that when Jesus made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But when Stephen passed his test, even saying, Father, don't hold this sin against my killers, Jesus burst into an emotional rush of accolade, and he stood up. I just think he couldn't sit still. He had to get up. Yeah, you know what, like we do when Peter comes in, or we know we do this sometimes. Yeah. This is the stuff of heaven. It's not going to be boring. I'll tell you that. Ephesians says that God has prepared good deeds for you to do. And when you accept those good deeds and do them, many times through hardship or deference to the needs or desires of others, Jesus and all of heaven gets excited because that deed was better than a long touchdown pass by about the length of eternity. It's true. In fact, in that verse in 1 Peter that we just looked at, it talks about an inheritance, and your inheritance is never going to fade. It won't fade. The glory will be the same forever. Eternal deeds, they don't fade. Good deeds that God's prepared for you to walk in, simple things, cups of water in the name of Jesus, they don't fade. They don't deserve to fade. They were an eternal deed. They were what God desired to be done. And what God desires to be done is worth heaven being, made glorious. Amen. That's a good exclamation point. Okay. It is not humble to deny that you deserve honors. It's not that you have so much merit as it is that you have been called to a life of meritorious deeds, crafted and prepared by none other than God Himself. It is insulting to God to minimize the good deeds that He's prepared for you to walk in. Don't do it. God doesn't judge like human beings judge. God doesn't get excited about human strength or knowledge or riches. But when a heart is eager to know Him and do His will, that is eternally honorable. And it's one of the things that brought perspective to Jesus' life and the mission of the little baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus also looked forward to future ages. He obviously lived his life in Israel. His ministry was the fulfillment of hundreds of Jewish Old Testament prophecies, as we've noted in this series. But the promises to Abraham, or the promise to Abraham, was that he would become the father of a multitude of nations, not just the Jews. All families, all nations would be blessed through Abraham's lineage. And that certainly had to do with Jesus becoming the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, not just of Israel. Down through the centuries, there have been ages or periods of time with distinctive characteristics. For example, Adam and Eve, they lived in an earthly paradise. Well, that's over. That period of time was certainly distinct from the centuries after Adam dishonored the commandment that he had been given. It was a special time. After that came a time before the flood in which every inclination of the heart of man was only evil always. Terrible time. It was an age until the flood came and wiped them all out, but 8 people. And so on through the centuries, there could have been the times of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that would be a little age, and maybe the time when they were in Egypt for 400 years, that would be another age, and maybe the 40 years wandering, the time of the judges, the time of the kings, the time of the prophets, all separate, different ages. And then the time of our blessed Savior. And then, since Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead until this present time, we have been in an age called the church age. But the church age will come to a close. You know, Ephesians describes the church age as being a time in which both Jew and Gentile are one people in Christ, no longer identified according to nationality, but according to spiritual rebirth. And I've mentioned this before, but this is part of the foreshadowing of the Old Testament law. The priest on the day of weeks, the festival of weeks, on the 50th day after the waving of the sheaf, was a picture of Jesus rising from the dead. 50 days later, he would wave 2 loaves. All these peculiar things. That's the Jew and the Gentile in one body. That's what was being foreshadowed. That's the church age. We've been in it now for a couple thousand years, but it will come to an end. it's going to come to an end. Ephesians 2, in describing the new birth, he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Remember this, by grace you have been saved. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's itemize this. Here's what he says. Number one, there are future ages, plural, not just one. Future ages. What if they all lasted 2,000 years? What if there were no longer years? There won't be years. Future ages are ahead of us. Number two, in those ages, we will experience elements of his grace that we have never known about. That's what the verse says. Thirdly, in those ages, we will experience elements of his kindness toward us personally that we have not known here. I have grown in the last 5 years to love the word loving kindness. David said, "Your loving kindness is better than life. It's what I look for in life. Rather than just getting through an inspection, I want to see God show me something that I would have missed, or I would have missed the significance of it." Sometimes clients come when we're doing the inspections, and they will notice something. Oh, I didn't notice that. And it's God's loving kindness to show it to me so that it's complete inspection and a complete report. It's his loving kindness that I live for. They're the gravy of life, or the frosting on the cake. I live for it. And the fourth thing that we see in this passage is the purpose of the future ages will be for God to show us how much he loves us. The purpose, the purpose, the purpose. That's what he says, in order that. It means that the purpose of the future ages, it's being arranged for you and me. It's being crafted. Just like Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So he's got ages that are just made for you to know how he loves you personally. This is pretty great. What will it mean practically? Well, we just said that there will be things that we have never known, so get ready for a meager explanation of it because we don't really know. But here's what we do know. Number one, the meek will inherit the earth. The humble will inherit the earth. I hope that I get to establish new alfalfa stands. I would love to do that again. I don't know. It'd be 1,000 years. Alfalfa lasts a long time, but, you know, I would love to be able to do that again. Somehow, the meek inherit the earth. Let me see here. Do I have Revelation in here? Yeah. Yeah, I do. I'll wait. Okay. Number two, there will be a great reward for those who have endured persecution for the name of Jesus. And most of us will or have, in small ways or big ways. I remember the first couple of months after I got saved, the Bible became a new book for me. It was alive. God spoke to me in it. And I got so excited, I wrote out verses and I put them on my dorm room door on the outside. And people would walk by and ridicule and sneer, and okay, go ahead, rule for me. Many kinds of persecution. There will be great reward. Isn't that something? Great reward. I wonder what it will be. Number three, the saints will judge the world. Isn't that something? I don't know how that's going to be, but it seems like it's this world. I mean, the new heaven and a new earth will be perfect, so I don't think we'll need to be judging there. So it'd be this earth. I think we'll be coming back. I've wondered if we, Lifehouse, will come back to Decorah and judge here. I don't know. But it's not out of the realm of possibility that we're already a family. We know this area. We know the hardness of this area, the blindness of this area, the wickedness of this area. And perhaps we'll be assigned here, and God will say, there, you judge there. I don't know. Number four, the overcomers will be given authority over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. I wanna read something to you here from Revelations. I told you I was reading in Revelations. So this is to the church in Thyatira, and there's some bad things going on in the church, and some of the saints are being tested by the bad things going on in that church. And this is what he says: "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." I have always thought that that was related to Jesus. And it is. But this is saying that you will reign over the nations. You will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I have received authority from my Father. So when he says, they shall rule, he shall rule them, I think he's referring to us, because why would he otherwise say that he had received authority from his Father? We're going to be in a place of authority, and some of us don't like that, but you will. You will like it then. You'll be in a perfect spot to do it. The overcomers will be given authority over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. Jesus will, and we will. And number five, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I want to read this from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." So much for the periodic chart. "And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for," just as Jesus was, "and hastening the coming day of God, on behalf of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's coming. That is coming. That'd be a good place to stop this morning. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he lived out his mission in life the way it really was, perspectively, he was looking forward to the prize of redeeming people. And he was looking forward to the rich honors that will be given to people walking with him in righteous deeds. And he was looking forward to age upon future age in which he would show us his rich love and kindness personally and as a family. So we close with Peter's sentiments. You know, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? For this encouragement, we came this morning, and for this dedication, we look forward to the next year, or unless he returns and comes back to us before it's over. So let's pray. What do we say, God? What can we say? This is pretty wild. Thank you for perspective. Thank you for what is ahead of us. Thank you for what we know, and thank you for what we don't know because of the person that we do know. I pray your loving kindness would be on each of us. And I just pray as a family this would be our best year ever. I pray this would be the best year of looking forward to your coming, looking forward to your honors that you're going to give, looking forward to your ages that you have coming up. Things we don't know exactly what they'll be, but we know they'll be crafted for us even. What an amazing thing. What a humble thing to create some of eternity for us. We praise you this morning, and I just ask you for the courage to own up to all that you teach us and how we should respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I don't have anybody else to come up to introduce the offering, so I will do it. But I thought of it this way. You know, some of us have experienced financial difficulties, and if you take a loan from somebody and get started in paying it back, what would you feel like if the person that you owed said, well, let's just make it 10%. You pay me back 10% and we'll call it good. You know, you'd feel pretty relieved. You'd feel pretty gratified. And the truth is that everything that we have has come from a benevolent Father. Everything. James 1 says so if we needed a proof for it. And our Father says, all I want you to do is to acknowledge it. And I just want 10% back. You know, somebody has said there are no U-Hauls following hearses. You just don't take anything with you. Nothing of this life is worth hanging on to. And in one place, Jesus described the difference between the things that are temporal and the things that are eternal. And some of these deeds that we've talked about and the deeds that you all have been doing, I'm not saying that we're not doing them. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I am rejoicing in every righteous deed that each one of us does. But Jesus said that the things, just like 1 Peter 1 was talking about, the things that we do in his name, they're ours. Those are really ours. The verses that we hear about and we like, but we never put into practice, they're not really ours. What is really ours is the time that we are tested and we obey, whatever it may be, maybe in patience, maybe in, you know, Romans 12 says, don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Maybe we have an opportunity to be tested in that. That's home. I like to think about it like a game of sorry, you know. Once you get your guy home, he's safe. And that's the way it is. And so, relative to the offering here, you know, whatever we give in the name of a disciple, that's home. And I don't know exactly why the scriptures seem to talk about a tenth. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. But it seems like it has to hurt a little bit. And, you know, if I give a dollar, it doesn't really hurt that much. So the suggestion, at least from the Old Testament law, is that we would give a tenth of whatever our income is. And Tim and I have labored on this not because we need money. It's not. It is not. It is not. It is for our blessing. We have so experienced, and there are many tithers in our midst, and we're so proud of each